Our study tonight is out of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 53. Christ's identity as God's Savior seen in his burial. The acts of other people after one dies often reveal facts about the deceased that he cannot humanly control. That goes without saying. I mean, after you died, you can't humanly control anything that's going around you. So, after a person is dead, then they're free to do what they want and kind of kid what they don't. I'll never forget, after my father had passed away, we were in a light moment around my mom's a couple weeks afterwards, and she was saying she wanted to go do something, and I made some sort of comment jokingly. I said, "Well, Mom, I don't think Dad would approve of that." She says, "Listen, son, he's in heaven. He's out of here." And we all kind of had a big ha-ha, you know, and laughed. But that's very true. I mean, once a person is gone, that's it. He doesn't have any control of what happens behind. Well, remarkably, what other people did after Jesus had died on the cross argues powerfully that he is God's messenger, and it works to certify his claims to be the Messiah and the Son of God. So we view the reactions to Jesus' death by others in his burial with its application to us. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 53. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, counselor," we'll look at what that means, "and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented unto the Sanhedrin to the deed of them. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn out of stone, wherein never a man before had been laid." Okay. After Jesus died, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for custody of his body. Now, who Joseph was and what he did in view of his position, his station in life, along with his helper Nicodemus, that we're going to find out in John 19:39 helped him, all in the context of their mutual roles on the Sanhedrin, give enormous evidence that Jesus is God's true messenger and that his claims of being the Messiah and Son of God are true, as follows. Let me just stop here. In the nation of Israel, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men, and that included the high priest. These 70 men ran. They were the ultimate body that ran all of the religious affairs in the nation. This is tantamount to these men being U.S. senators. That's their station. Except, let's say it was also a religious power. So these are not, you know, just some guys that were big-hearted. These are very important men in their nation. And for them to do this probably cost them excommunication and loss of their jobs and a tremendous suffering. So, this is no small thing that these guys did. This is an enormous thing that we did. So we have to ask, why did they do this? And what are the circumstances so that we can understand better the importance of what they did? The word counselor in the King James Version also means that this Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's a technical word that is used for a member who is leading on the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body that had condemned Jesus to die. This is a national religious ruling body. It'd be like a U.S. senator, except this is also a religious leader because this was a theocracy. It wasn't just a secular government. So it'd be someone who'd be a cross between a preacher of a big church and a senator. Something, if you can kind of get that in your mind, that's what these men were like. Now, Joseph was a good and an upright man of the Jewish town of Arimathea. Incidentally, this is a very interesting sidelight. Arimathea originally hadn't been in Judea. It had been originally of the area of Samaria. But just before Luke's time, it had come under the jurisdiction of Judea. So for Luke to say this is a town of the Jewish town, he's meaning a town of Judea, gives us factual information that demonstrates Luke knew his facts. He knew them very, very well. So we have to view that when he talks about the census and, you know, the whole census issue that occurred back in Jesus' birth and everything, he couldn't have been making a mistake, as many liberals say. I mean, he gets little details like this with pinpoint accuracy. So, in fact, a lot of people say that Luke was probably one of the most consummate historians of all ancient literature. He's that precise. And so there's a lot of respect that people have for Luke at this point. Anyway, he was from a town of Arimathea, and he was a reputable man of the Jews who biblically anticipated the kingdom of God. That's what it says in verses 50 and 51. However, he had not agreed to the decision of the Sanhedrin majority to condemn Jesus, but he was a secret disciple of Christ out of fear of retaliation from the other Jewish leaders. It's interesting, Luke 23:51 says the same, had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. And the reason was he was actually a secret believer. I'm going to put my finger into John's Gospel, John chapter 19. And it says in verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly out of fear of the Jews, sought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now this is a remarkable thing. During Jesus' life, Joseph of Arimathea was afraid to come out of the closet and to reveal that he was a follower of Jesus. Now that Jesus is dead, he's sacrificing that. He's sacrificing his position in the Sanhedrin. He's sacrificing being excommunicated from the synagogue, because we're going to find out in John chapter 9, the Jews had said that if anyone even admitted that Jesus was the Messiah, they would excommunicate him. So this man, something unusual must have happened for him to come out of the closet after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, he had not agreed to the decision of the Sanhedrin majority to condemn the Lord, but as a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of retaliation from other Jewish leaders. Nevertheless, at the death of Christ, Joseph risked much to testify of his faith in Jesus. He risked his position on the national religious ruling body in Israel, being willing to risk excommunication as a Jew for publicly honoring Jesus and burying him. John 9:22 tells us that the Jews had made up their mind that if any man confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that they would excommunicate him. So this put tremendous pressure on the average Jews. And that comes in the context where the blind man who had been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus put putty on his eyes, the people went to his parents, the Jews went to his parents to ask them how he had been healed. And they said, well, this man, this is our son, he was born blind, but how he's come to see, we don't know. They were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue, so that's all they said. And so that demonstrates there was tremendous pressure. Joseph also risked his welfare and station in his Jewish town of Arimathea by coming out as a follower of Jesus and going to Pilate to request Jesus' body. See, he goes to Pilate, and this is a member of the Sanhedrin, and that must have made a tremendous impact on Pilate. Here's a man who he knows is probably going to risk everything, and he's coming publicly to him to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, we know from other secular writings that Pilate would often give people permission to bury a body. Otherwise, the body would be thrown out in the city dump and burned with the rubbish that's out there. And Joseph could not tolerate that, and neither could Nicodemus, because they knew Jesus was a messenger of God. Well, gaining custody of Jesus' body, Joseph took it down. He wrapped it in a cord with Jewish burial custom and laid it in his own new rock-hewn tomb, and that was a tomb of a rich man. In verses 52 and 53 of Luke 23, he went to Pilate. He asked, not begged, for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down. And Dr. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, indicates that the way they took them down, they would take the cross out of the crown with the out of the ground with the body still on it and lay it down. And then they would untie ropes. Apparently they had the person tied up with ropes as well as being crucified, because sometimes the nails, the hands wouldn't hold it and they would rip out and so forth. So they would untie the ropes, then pull the nails out, which are 6 to 7 inches long, huge, big things, like railroad spikes is what they were. And then they would take the body out. And the way they would, the Jews would wrap the body, they would take the body and lay it down in an area close to the tomb. They would wash it with lukewarm water and get the blood off and so forth. And then they would start wrapping it with spices, a sticky spice like myrrh, but then they had aloes, which was basically a fragrant sawdust. And they would start wrapping at the feet in circular motion, pack it with sawdust and the aloes, so it would actually become like a cocoon case, and wrap the body from feet all the way up with the hands down and so forth, all the way up to the shoulders, then this area would be left bare, then they would wrap the top of the head with another wrapping. Now, we know Jesus was wrapped this way and not, I believe, not in a shroud, a single piece, because when Peter and John came to the tomb and they saw the linen clothes lot, they saw the headpiece by itself, and it was, and the word entetulegmenon means it was wrapped up in a roll and caved in on itself. The body had disappeared right through it. Nobody had moved the clothes. They just caved in because the body was gone. So that shows that, and in fact, when John saw it, he said he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter couldn't figure it out. He just couldn't understand why the body wasn't there, but John put two and two together, and he became a believer at that point before he knew the scriptures. So it's very strong evidence that Jesus rose right from the dead and went right through the grave clothes. But anyway, Jesus was, I don't believe that Jesus was in the shroud that the Roman Catholic Church has. I don't believe that was the case at all because of the way the Greek appears in John's Gospel in regards to the resurrection. But anyway, we also know that from John 19:39 that Joseph was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, and he said, "We know that you are a messenger from God because nobody can do these miraculous works that you do unless God be with him." Now, he must have been a secret messenger too because he joined him. Now, this is very important. You've got two men who were secret believers of Jesus Christ. And when he died on the cross, apparently they got their heads together and said, "Look, we've got to do something about this or we're going to get in trouble with God because we know he's a messenger from God." So they did. They said, "Okay, I'm with you. You with me. Let's do this." And so they went, they got the permission, and they came and they took down the body of Christ and wrapped it. So we have the credible, biblical, high-risk witness of two reputable men as to the uprightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John 8:17, Jesus had said, "In the presence of two witnesses, your law says everything should be established." So the fact that you had two reputable men who are willing to lose their reputation at the death of Christ demonstrates that their consciences really bothered them. So they sacrificed everything. And that really strongly gives evidence that these men genuinely believe that Jesus was from God. Now, since in his trial, in front of that same Sanhedrin, Jesus had testified that he was the Son of God in Luke 22:70-71, and clarified that he was the promised Messiah in verses 67 and 69. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members of the Sanhedrin, risked their position, their fame, and possible fortune to bury the body of Jesus in honoring him, thereby giving Sanhedrin to be the Messiah and Son of God. He was a man of God. If he was a messenger of God, then what he said to the Sanhedrin, that he was the Messiah and that he was the King of the Jews, the Messiah, and that he was the Son of God, demonstrated that these men were consenting to those claims. So this is an amazing statement that these men made. Now, Joseph's burial of Jesus in his rich man's tomb, and you know it was a rich man's tomb from John 19, also fulfilled Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, and I want to read that. The King James doesn't translate it the same way that it's translated in either the New International Version or the English Standard Version. But it's a very interesting statement that is made. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53 says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now, normally, rich men were seen as wicked men. These men were rich, but they had become godly. But it's very unique that the Son of God, after being crucified, would be buried in a rich man's tomb. That's very unusual. Normally, a person like that would be a criminal, and so they would throw the body out at the city dump, and it'd be burned and so forth with the rest of the trash. So this is an unusual fulfillment of Scripture that also indicates that Jesus indeed was the Messiah of Isaiah 53. Now, since these events occurred after Jesus had died, when he had no Sanhedrin. Jesus was condemned for claiming term meaning deity. Remarkable. Joseph and Nicodemus risked much to support a dead Messiah and a son of God that would have involved great faith and possibly faith. You remember when the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were talking with Jesus? They said, "We thought that this might be the Messiah, but he died." And that kind of blew their faith. These men are coming out as believers in Jesus, though he died. And these are members of the Sanhedrin. Now, they must have known Scripture. They knew Scripture pretty well. And I kind of wonder if these men were expecting a resurrection. But even so, they were still going to honor Jesus by burying with all, it was about 75 pounds of myrrh, which would have been pretty expensive in those days. Only a rich man could afford that. Herod the Great was buried with about 86 pounds or something like that. But Jesus was buried with 75, like a wealthy man. So this is a remarkable thing. These men came out and sacrificed everything for a Messiah who was now dead. That's faith. Nicodemus risked position on the Sanhedrin and excommunication. Well, they had been secret disciples for fear. A risky witness, coupled with the unusual fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9 on Jesus' burial with the rich, indicates that he is the Messiah and the God. This is why the burial is very important. There's another reason why the burial is important. Belief in the resurrection necessitates that he was actually dead. And these people took him down from the cross, and of course he had to have been dead before the soldiers would let him come down from the cross, because if he survived the cross, then they would have to be crucified. So these soldiers made good and sure that Jesus was dead. And we know that he was dead because when they pierced his side, out came the blood and the water, demonstrating the hemoglobin had separated. So he was dead. There's no question about it. But the burial is an essential part. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ died, he was buried, and he rose. But you can't have a genuine resurrection without death. So it's very important, the death of Christ in the gospel itself. So first of all, may we trust in Jesus Christ as Messiah and God to be saved, just like John 20, 30 to 31 tells us. And then may we rely on God to make our lives as effective as God made Jesus' life after he died. And then may we, as Jesus' disciples, like Joseph and Nicodemus, put devotion to him above fame and fortune in this life. Are we willing to sacrifice being excommunicated and losing our jobs, if it takes that, for Christ, if God ever puts us in the position? That's the call that God has for us. That's what these men did. And one of the reasons we believe we know their names, Nicodemus and Joseph, is that these men later were pillars in the church. But they paid a price to do that. I do an illustration. We drove by Northampton, Massachusetts. Ought to be a mission. Had been planning to marry Jonathan Edwards' daughter, but he chose to go out and be a missionary. He's 29. Dealt with the pains and the sufferings that they had, as also the triumphs. When he died, he was buried there. In fact, we visited his tomb as a church. We went up there one time, and his tomb is there in Northampton. And in fact, Jonathan Edwards' daughter is actually, who was going to marry him, was buried right beside him. And he kept a diary. Jonathan Edwards wrote of his diary. 261 years ago, it was first published. That diary and the work by Jonathan Edwards about that diary has never been out of print. That's the longest continuing writing of Jonathan Edwards. That book about David Brainerd's life actually started and fueled the missionary movement of the last several generations and has taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd probably had absolutely no idea that God would do that, with this. But that's what happened. David Brainerd was very dedicated to God. He sacrificed all, but look what God did with him. So, and this happened after his death. He died a relatively young man. So may we be willing to go ahead. And of course, what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? What they did here. Greatest deed that they did, burying the body. It became the hallmark. And eternity, they're going to have the honor of being in heaven, recognized as the two men who came out and buried the body of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous honor. So it's to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and to do his will.